We are so glad you've joined Baraka Church as Pastor Jonathan Smith concludes the series, Redo. As a general rule, we are all geared toward self-preservation and making sure we're provided for. But what if someone were to tell you that what you think is most important in life simply isn't? We conclude this series with a talk about things important to us and things that really matter.
We are in our final week of our series, Redo, using your past to change your future. And week number one, if you were not with us, we talked about next steps, that we all, as followers of Jesus, have a next step. We specifically discussed what the Bible says about baptism, because it's one of those things that seems to be a lot of confusion out there. And so we always look at just what the Bible tells us about it. And so we looked at that. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and have never followed in gone public in baptism after that decision, that is your next step. We have another 7 individuals that we will be baptizing within the next month or so, and we're excited about that. And if you are somebody that needs to sign up for that, please do, and we will make sure that we get you the information. Week number two, we talked about the 2021 Ferrari. The Ferrari that had the flat tire. How with over 900 horsepower, the car has amazing potential. But it would never reach that potential until the flat tire is changed. And like the Ferrari, you and I have unbelievable potential. We were created by God on purpose for a purpose. And until we do something about that thing. That thing that needs change, that flat tire in our life, we will never reach our full potential. We have to see the change as necessary, and we have to take responsibility for it and live obediently. Week number three, we looked at the key to change, the key to long-lasting, permanent change. Anybody can change temporarily for a day or two or a week or two or even a month or so, but long-lasting, permanent change isn't just about going to church. It's not just reading your Bible. It's taking information and applying it. We said information plus application is what equals transformation. And that's our goal for every one of us who follow Jesus, is for our life to be transformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus. Last week, we talked about the labels that we have accumulated in our past and possibly our present. Things we have done, or things that were done to us. And because of those things, the enemy or other people have put labels on us. Some of us have even put labels on ourselves. We talked about how only the maker or the buyer of something has the right to label. We discussed how God as our maker and Jesus who purchased us by his blood on the cross are the only two that have the right to label us. And how if we have accepted Jesus, he has labeled us unconditionally loved, chosen and valuable, and completely forgiven. And those labels are the only ones that matter in life. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will start a brand new series, My Big Fat Mouth. Words are powerful. They can beat us down and lift us up. They wound and they heal. And the right words at the right time can be exactly what we need to hear or what we need to say. And my prayer is that each of us will find the right words during the series beginning next week. And think about that. If we can find the right words in our life, it will change our marriages. It will change our households, our families. It will change our workplaces. It could change potentially everything. And I would encourage you to invite someone to attend with you or watch with you, listen with you. And I mean, it's an easy sell. Like you could say, hey, we are at the beginning, we're beginning a new series at my church called My Big Fat Mouth. And naturally, I thought of you. You ought to come. Now, maybe you ought to come about it a little different way, maybe a little wiser, but the fact remains, bring somebody with you, invite somebody to watch with you. This week, as we conclude the Redo series, we're going to talk about getting a redo when it comes to the subject of money. And if you're listening and you are new to Baraka Church, you may have already come in or tuned in on the computer with one foot on the brake. Perhaps this is the first time you have been a part of a church service, or maybe the first time in a long time that you've listened or been in person, and then I get up and I say we're going to talk about money, and now you've got both feet on the brakes, and you're trying to figure out how to log off the computer, or you're trying to figure out where the nearest exit is if you're in person, because you're just not sure this is going to be for you, and I get that. It has become increasingly difficult to trust anything or anyone in the world we live in, including, unfortunately, ministry organizations and churches. So I get it. There are pastors and ministries that are great con artists. Some of you are old enough to remember the local pastor who was swindling holy water and then moved to Florida. And once you know it, he found holy water down there as well to sell. I know mega church pastors who are making $2 and $3 million flying around in personal jets. I know pastors who have been involved in fraud and forgery and embezzlements. So I get it. And all I can say about all that is one day they will answer and give an account to God for all that stuff. But here's what I know about money. This week you have thought about money. This month you have had a hard decision to make about money. If you are married, somewhere in your relationship, and probably multiple times in your relationship, you have had an argument over money. Some of you might have had that argument on the way to church this morning. If you are single, most likely you'll have money issues for the rest of your life. There are some of you who are thinking when it comes to money, I wish I would have done things differently. I would love a redo. So it doesn't make sense for us not to talk about money. Did you know that there are 38 parables that the scripture records? Parables are stories that Jesus told. So there's 38 of those parables recorded in the scriptures. Did you know out of the 38 stories that Jesus told, the 38 parables that Jesus talked about money in 16 of the 38? If I talked about money 16 times in every 38 messages, like you wouldn't come to church. You'd be like, all that church wants is my money. And I want to say, if you do not know much about Baraka Church, this is the first full message I have preached on money in 50 weeks. So if you know nothing about us, please do not listen today and walk out and say, they just want my money, because those of you who are part of Bragg Church know that is not true. I don't just want something for you. I just don't want something from you. I want something for you. Today, I want to give you four convictions that I have when it comes to money. And I understand that these may not be your convictions. And if you know, like, a conviction is something that we have that comes out of Scripture. A preference is something that is man-made. I may prefer a certain food. That's not a conviction. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells me I have to like Mexican and you have to like Italian, right? A conviction is something we find in Scripture. These are four things that I have found to be true as it has to do with money in my life. They may not be your convictions. But I would encourage you, like, you have to figure out what you believe. Because what you believe about anything determines what you do and how you behave in every area of your life. For instance, what you believe about morality determines how you behave morally. What you believe about marriage determines how you behave in marriage. What you believe about money determines how we behave with our money. And can we just be honest, there are many people in this room, including myself, that haven't always behaved responsibly with money. It wasn't until we were at risk of losing everything we had in 2008. I had no job, Denise had no job, and we had a massive amount of debt. It was during that time when God did a work in our lives and really cemented these four convictions about money to myself and my wife. And so these are four convictions that I have about money. Again, they don't have to be yours, but you need to figure out where you are when it comes to money. And number one conviction for me is I understand that I am not the owner. I understand that I'm not the owner. Luke chapter 16, we're going to look at a story that Jesus tells his disciples. Luke 16, verse 1 says this. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. If you're taking notes or writing in your Bible, that would be a good, anytime you see that word manager, to circle or underline. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. What I have understood and what I see in this passage of scripture is I'm not the owner of anything I have, everything that I have. I'm just the manager of it. At the end of the day, we are managers for what God has given to us. How many Monopoly players do we have in the room?
Yeah.
Now, I know for some of you, like, this is not a Monopoly box. It is a war box. Because anytime it comes out at the house, like, the war is about to begin. Maybe you don't even pull it out anymore because, like, it divides your family and whatever. I said the first service, like, maybe we ought to have, like, a Baraka Monopoly tournament. And then as soon as that came out of my mouth, I was like, that's not a good idea. Like, we'll split the church because you split your family over it. Like, you don't open it up anymore. And our family doesn't open it up anymore. We don't open up many games anymore because it divides us more than it unites us. But I just want to go on record, like, one of the reasons it divides us is because, like, I'm the winner of Monopoly every time. Like, I'm going to win Monopoly. If we play, I'm going to win. And I'm sure if we had a bracket tournament, you'd figure out some way to accuse the pastor of cheating because he won the tournament of Monopoly. It's just the way it's going to be. Like, I'm going to win the Monopoly game. But you know how to play Monopoly, right? You go around and around. Well, first of all, like, you pick your character. You pick what you want to be. So maybe you want to be the hat, which is a little weird to me, but you can do that. Or it's probably better than being the boot. Or like, here's the ship or the iron. I mean, you pick what you want to do. You could be the dog. There is no cat because nobody wants to be a cat, all right? But there are dogs. So you could be the dog. And then after you pick your character, you start out and you roll the dice. And whatever the dice are, you begin to go around and around and around the board. And when you get to pass go, you collect $200. It's like payday, right? Everybody likes to pass go. It's exciting when you pass go because especially at the beginning, you need that payday. And you begin to accumulate things. You begin to buy up properties. You begin to go around and you win maybe a beauty pageant. I mean, like, the first time I ever won a beauty pageant was in the game of Monopoly. As a matter of fact, it's the only time I ever won a beauty pageant, but Monopoly did that for me. Like, I can put that on my resume. You pay taxes and utilities, and you get stopped by the railroad crossings. I mean, it's kind of like real life, right? You go around, you accumulate stuff. You may even go to jail. Once or twice or three times, or maybe you're just like a regular in jail, in and out. I mean, it's kind of like real life for some of us. Like we just do things. We go around the board, and sometimes things work out and sometimes don't. And so you're accumulating things. You're accumulating stuff. But, like, here's the deal. It doesn't matter how much money you have at the end of the game. It doesn't matter how many hotels you have or how many houses you have. It doesn't matter how many properties you have. When you are done with the game, it all goes back in the box. Right? You clean up, it all goes back in the box. Like, nobody that played Monopoly last night could say, you know, we're going to go out for dinner after church. And so we go out and we get appetizers. I'm going to even get a dessert. We get a good entree. And for the Smith family, like, it's a treat when we order drinks. So we even got drinks. We got everything because I got all of this money here. And we go to pay for it. And we say, listen, I got my Monopoly money. How much is it going to be? Like, nobody's going to be okay with that. There's no restaurant in town that's going to think that's normal. There's nobody watching you that's going to say, oh, that's fine. Just give me your Monopoly money. It's all good. Like, nobody, everybody knows that when the game's done, we put everything back in the box. It all goes back in the box. Life is a lot like Monopoly. We're going around the board of life. And we accumulate some stuff. We buy some stuff, we sell some stuff, we trade some stuff. We pay some taxes and utilities. We get caught by the railroads. Some of us go to jail every once in a while. But at the end of the day, nothing we have is actually ours because it's all, we all go back in the box. Like there's no Hearst that's pulling a U-Haul down the road. Like you can't take it with you. Like when we go in the box, all of it is done. Everybody that dies leaves the same amount. No matter when you die or how you die or how much you had, everybody who dies leaves the same amount, all of it. Like you leave it all. You leave all of it. And so what we have here on earth, we don't own, we manage. If you're a teenager in the room, like you live in that home, you understand that. You understand that concept. Like you have a friend over and you say, hey, let's go up to my room. Let's check out my room. We can play video games up in my room. But it's not your room. It's your parents' room. Right? When you leave, they're going to turn it into the guest room. When you leave, they're going to turn it into the sewing room or an office because it's not your room. You don't own your room. They are allowing you to manage that room while you're at home. We don't really own our homes. Once a year, we get a tax notice that reminds us that it's not our house. You say, well, it is mine. Like I paid it off. Well, don't pay your property taxes for a while and see what happens. Like stop paying your rent. And see what happens. Like it's not going to be yours for very long. Everything that I have has been given to me by my God, not to own, but to manage. By the way, a side note, I didn't say this in the first service, but even your children are yours to manage. You don't own them. They've been given to you by God to manage, to take care of, to be good stewards of. You may say, I work hard for my money. And no one is disputing how hard you work for your money. You may have worked hard, but it's actually God who has given you the ability to work hard. Deuteronomy 8:18 tells us that God gives you the power to get wealth. Think about that one for a moment. Some people here earned wealth by working really hard. I mean, you're good at what you do and you work hard at it. Some people here earned wealth by being really smart. Like because of the way you can process things and your knowledge, you've earned wealth. Some people here have earned wealth by maybe through an inheritance. They were given it to, it was given to you. And it doesn't matter how we got it. Everything we have is ours to manage. And the reality is God doesn't bless everybody the same. And that's a hard concept for some of us to understand. But some of you recall the story in the scripture about the talents. Jesus told, remember the parable of the talents? He gave one 5 talents. He gave another 2. He gave a third one, 1. But they were each held accountable for what they were called to manage. It doesn't matter how much they were given. They all were called accountable for what they had. And when it comes to money, I understand that I am not the owner. Another conviction that I have when it comes to money is I understand that I will have to give an account one day. I will have to give an account. When it comes to how I handle money, I understand that I will give an account to God. Let me illustrate it this way for you. Shoot, a little embarrassing. Pro tip of the day. Like if you're going to be a speaker and if you're going to give an illustration, always make sure that you have the illustration with you. I had $100, but I don't have it right now. Anybody got $100? I need $100 for the, bless your heart. Now I want you to know, I need this to take somebody to dinner afterwards, so I'm not giving it back. You're good with that? Now I have to confess, that was a setup. While everyone here thought that Amy was being generous, she was just giving back to me what I had put in her hands to begin with. And had she not given it back to me, I would have held her accountable, right? In the story we just read, the owner comes to the manager and says, "You must give an account." I believe with all my heart that I will stand in front of God someday and be accountable for the money that has passed through my hands. And so I want to give you three things that I've learned for me to be a good steward of what God has given me. I think there may be some other ways that we could be good stewards of what God has given to us, but for me, these three things are ways that I can be a good steward of what God has given to me, the money he has given me. Letter A is tithing. I personally believe the Bible teaches tithing. In other words, the Bible teaches 10% is God. So if I have a 10 $1 bills, $1 of that belongs to God. Like, God has given me the 10 to begin with. And so why wouldn't I give him back what he asked for? It's simple math. Like tithing is 10% and it goes back to the local church. If you think Bracket Church is just after your money, like, give it to another church. I mean, if that's really what you think, give it to another church. I've heard the argument that it's Old Testament law, like it's not New Testament. And I'd say it's not Old Testament law. It is an Old Testament principle given before the law that was affirmed in the New Testament. Tithing was actually established in Genesis chapter 4. When you go home today, read Genesis 4. You'll find it. You can also find it in Genesis 14, 450 years before the law was written. You can also find it in Genesis 28, 400 years before the law was written. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23 that we should tithe. Hebrews 7 talks about the tithe. Anyone in the New Testament church who gave, they gave at least 10%. Many of them gave more. It's all through Scripture. Malachi 3:10 is an interesting verse to me. A lot of pastors will use this to kind of browbeat people. That's not why I'm reading this today. There's a part of it that oftentimes is overlooked that I want to bring up to you today. Malachi 3:10 says, bring the full tithe, the 10% into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, this is the part I want you to see. And thereby put me to the test. This is the only place in all of Scripture where God says, test me on something. Test me to see if it's true. Test me to see if I won't do it. But he goes on. I mean, it's better than that. He says, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing. Anybody like blessings, especially when they're godly blessings? Like, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I mean, that's a good test. I mean, if I'm going to take up a test, I mean, that's a good one. So God says, like, I'm going to give you what you have. I'm asking for 10% in back. And when you do that, I'm going to bless you to the point where you have no more need. Like, when I finally understood that in my life, and it took me a while to understand that in my life, but when I got that everything I have, God has given me already, he asked for a portion in return, a small portion in return, and when I do that, I'm testing him, and he opens up the windows of heaven and blesses me to where I have no more need. Like, I'm in. Like, when I understood that, like, I'm in. God, do that. I want to see that. I want to test you in that. And I've learned you cannot outgive God. It's why it's one of our core principles that we have on our walls out in the foyer and the hallways going to the bathroom, because I have learned you cannot outgive God. It doesn't matter if it's our church. It doesn't matter if it's us as individuals. You cannot outgive God. Test him in it. Especially when he says, I'm going to put it in your hand to begin with. And the tangible way to say, Jesus, I love you, is to put him first in your finances. Like, I don't want to be the Christian that believes all the verses about heaven, but believes none of the verses about money. The second thing I've learned, in order for me to be a good steward of what God has given to me, is to live within my means. To live within my means. Like, if I have 10 $1 bills, I have to manage those well. And this is where a lot of us get in trouble. Like, our debt. Shortly after Denise and I had gotten married, we had racked up over $65,000 worth of debt, not including our mortgage. Most of that was credit cards. I mean, that's a lot. And I can remember so many times getting on my knees and begging God, like, God, I need a redo in my finances. God, I don't know which bill to pay because I can't pay them all. God, would you show me what to do? I need this fixed. I don't know what to do. We've got so much debt that I can't pay everything. And I began to realize that in order to be a good steward, we had to live within our means. God has given me 90% to manage and to be a good steward over. So we made some hard decisions that aren't popular with a lot of people. They weren't popular with us, to be honest with you. We decided, like, we were going to give up our phones for a period of time. Like, that's unheard of. Like, that's scandalous. Like, that was really difficult. But we did away with that payment. We gave up our cable. We stopped going out to eat. We stopped doing some of the things that those around us were doing while others were spending and buying. We worked hard not to do that. It was hard. I love what Dave Ramsey says. He says, if you will live like no one else now, later you can live like no one else. And there's so much truth to that. We eliminated debt and learned to live within our means. And that was one of the hardest things we ever did. But I think in order to be good stewards of what God has given us, it's what we have to do. C is be generous. It's fun being generous. It's fun to see a need and to be able to meet that need. For so much of our married life, we weren't able to do that because we had so much debt. We really become more like Jesus when we're generous. Once we tithe and once we live within our means, we're able to become generous. It's fun to hear about a mission project and to be able to help in it. It's an honor to come alongside someone and meet their needs. It's fun to just be an encouragement every once in a while to somebody just for no reason other than to say, hey, I appreciate you and love you. It's one of the things that I love about Baraka Church as a group, as an organization. God has allowed us to be generous and meet people's needs. And I know we can't do a huge, big stuff, but over the last few years, we've continued been able to help people and invest in people and encourage people and love on people just for the sake of doing it, to be generous. Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The third conviction that I have when it comes to money, and again, these don't have to be your convictions. I'm just telling you what I've learned in my life. Number three, invest in something that matters. Invest in something that matters. This gets personal for me. In 2012, I was 18 days away from my 40th birthday. I was 39 years old. It was March 31st on a Saturday night. I remember it well because I was walking around the Bueller's grocery store, if you remember that, looking for not groceries or something deep, but a helium tank. My daughter and I were walking around it the following day, April 1st. It was a Sunday morning, and we were having a special day, anticipating lots of guests at Baraka Church. And so it just kind of hit me like some ideas do, like too late, really. And so at like 8 o'clock at night, I was like, you know, it'd be nice to have a helium tank and some balloons to be able to do some decorations just to make it festive and all that the next day. And so like 8 o'clock at night, we head to Bueller's to check out if we could find a helium tank. Which I'm glad to tell you we did, just in case you're wondering. I was going down a particular aisle. If it was there today, I'd be able to take you to the very aisle. And all of a sudden, something just like hit my chest and took my breath away. And I can remember thinking, that's weird. And I can remember checking out and going home and sitting down. And Ohio State basketball happened to be still in the playoffs. And I'm watching the game and it didn't go away. And I'm like, that's weird. And after I went to the ER, I learned that I had had a heart attack. Not only that, but they let me know that I had sleep apnea. And not only that, they said, you also have diabetes. And by the way, the next day they came in and said, in some of your scans, we see a tumor on your pancreas. All in that same 24-hour period. And I'm sitting there thinking, what if? Like, what if it's my time to go in the box? Well, what if I don't make it through this? How much time do I really have left in this life? Like, have I really done things that mattered? Have I invested and used what God has given me, including my family, including my marriage, including my finances? Have I used it to something that matters? Now, I need to pause because every time I talk about that particular weekend and those circumstances, I get home and I get in a little bit of trouble because my wife says, you need to tell people like about your health, like the rest of the story. And it really is a God-praising story. I have no damage to my heart. They can't tell that I've ever had a heart attack. It pumps like anybody my age with a non-heart attack heart, and only God can do that. With God's help, my diabetes has been well managed without any insulin for the past 9 years. Like, all praise goes to God for that. The tumor that they said was on my pancreas ended up just being a spot that they wanted to keep an eye on. And so every other year I had to have an upper endoscopic ultrasound. And after this past year, they told me, like, we don't even want to see you or do it again for 5 years because nothing's changed. Like, all praise goes to God for that. But here's the point I'm trying to make. In that weekend, during that time, for everyone listening, whether you are online or in person, nobody here is guaranteed another heartbeat. No one. No one. You're not guaranteed based on your young age or your middle age. Nobody here is guaranteed another heartbeat. We all go in the box. All of us. Listen, you can do your Zumba, and I hope you enjoy it. You can do your CrossFit, and I'm sure it's great. You can eat organic or gluten-free, or you can be a vegan. It doesn't matter all that, but one day we all end up here, every single one of us. Some of us may go here happier because you ate all the junk you wanted to eat. Some of us may get to see Jesus sooner because you ate all the junk you wanted to eat. But either way, we all end up in here. When I get here, I want to know that everything I managed in this life actually mattered. Amen. I learned that from Jesus in this story. Verse 3 of Luke 16, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Like, he's just been told, like, clean up your accounts because you're no longer going to be the manager. And so he's freaking out, like, what should I do? He understood that he was getting called to give an account. I have a little bit of an opportunity to fix some things. I have a little bit of time left to change some things. I need to do something. And so what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. In other words, he's thinking, at this point, it's not necessarily about right now, it's about later on. Verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly. Why quickly? Because, like, I don't have a lot of time. Like, I got to give an account for you. So, I mean, can you do this quickly and write out 50? Like, this guy was crafty. Like, he's getting ready to go give an account, and so something is better than nothing. And so he says, listen, man, I know how much do you owe the master, 100 measures of oil. That's a lot. That's a lot. How about if we cut that in half? Would that be all right? I mean, would you mind just writing 50? I mean, if you're on the other end of this, you're saying, yeah, that's a great deal. If I can get out of this with just 50, that'd be great. Let's just go ahead and do that. This guy that owes is thinking, hey, this is awesome. If I can ever do anything for you, just let me know. I mean, you help me out. I mean, I'd love to help you out. And the manager, I'm sure, is thinking, all right, I will let you know. I mean, go ahead and give me your business card because when I'm out of a job, I mean, I'm going to be calling on you for a few things. And then he does it again, verse 7. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write out 80. How much do you owe my master? I owe 100 measures of wheat. What if we just knock a little off that? I mean, would that help you be able to pay up? I mean, if we just knock a little off that? And if you're on the other side of this, again, you're saying, yeah, that's great. We'll just go ahead and do that. I mean, that's better than paying the whole thing. This is where the twist in the story comes. And nobody saw this coming. Jesus, in about every story he ever told, there's always a twist. And the master commended the dishonest manager. I mean, if you're reading that, you're like, why would he do that? He commended his dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, I've been in ministry over 25 years, and I got to tell you, I don't completely understand this verse. There are just parts of the Bible that I scratch my head and I say, I don't know. I just don't know. I don't understand it. Well, one day maybe I will, or maybe when I die and I'm in heaven, Jesus can explain it to me, but I don't understand this. But there's a concept here that Jesus is teaching that I want to show you. I want to show it to you here, and I want to look at a couple other passages because we see it all throughout Scripture. Verse number 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus introduces a concept that I don't completely understand. But how we use our money here actually impacts eternity in some way. Now, I don't know how all that shakes down, but it's just not an isolated concept. If you mark Matthew 6, 19 through 21, you can go back and read it later. It says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He didn't say don't have nice things. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. It doesn't say that you have to live in poverty and not have nice things. He said, don't store up for yourselves treasures. A treasure is something that you have that you are willing to do anything to get and keep it. It's something that is precious to you. You would give your life for it. Think about this. You and I are that to Jesus. He was willing to do anything to get you, and he is willing to do anything to keep you. He gave his life on a cross for you. Those people are so precious to me that I have to experience death to get them. I will do that. God, this isn't necessarily what I want to do, but your will be done. I will do it if that's what it takes. That's the gospel message. That's the good news of Scripture. And some of us, though, have this attitude towards material things. What the Bible says is don't hold what you have as a treasure. We are to hold everything we have with open hands. And mom and dad, that even includes our children. That includes everything we have. And Jesus said in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That last verse is the key. For where you invest, where you put your treasure, there your heart will be also. Jesus said it's impossible to remain emotionally neutral about something when you invest into it. Think about the things you put your money towards. The toys, the yard, whatever. Again, it's not wrong to have nice things, but the more we invest into some of those things, the more our heart gravitates towards those things. And if we're not careful, they become idols in our life, where God is saying, invest into what really matters, invest into eternal things that aren't going to rust away, that aren't going to mold and mildew, and put it in the treasure that matters. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. These are people who have, there are people who have never fully surrendered all their heart to Jesus. And the reason is because he doesn't have their treasure. And you can spend the rest of your life trying to fully surrender to Jesus, but if he doesn't have your treasure, it's going to be an impossibility. Here's another place that says the same thing, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, and soon as we read that, if we're reading that like in our devotions, well, obviously that's not talking about me. Like, yeah, get the rich people because they need to hear this. And if we're not careful, we'd quickly read through that and not realize that they're speaking to us. We quickly overlook this verse. Did you know that if you make more than $2 per day, you are richer than 98% of the world? Think about that. Nearly 2 million children die a year from diarrhea because they can't get the proper medication that to us is like a no-brainer. Like, kids get diarrhea, we take care of it, we take them to the doctor, we get the medicine, but nearly 2 million children die a year of something just as simple as diarrhea. You and I will flush nearly 3 times more water down the toilet in a single day than a third of the world uses to be able to drink, to bathe, to do anything. You are rich. You know why you don't feel rich? Because you compare yourselves to others. You compare yourselves to the person that has the newer car or the bigger house or the more toys. And as long as we compare ourselves to those people, yeah, we don't feel rich. But when we start looking at this, that if you make over $2 per day, you're richer than 98% of the world. Like, rich people's problems are not knowing what outfit to pick for the day. Most people in the world don't have that problem. Rich people's problems are the food spoils. Should I throw it away in the garbage or should I put it down the garbage disposal? Rich people's problems are, I don't really want to eat my leftovers today. Rich people's problems are the Netflix show is buffering and that's annoying to me. 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, that's all of us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Like, that's the real investment, is on God. Don't be caught up and set your hopes on your 401k or your savings account or the stash that you have somewhere. Set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Again, he gives us things to enjoy, to manage. Again, it's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to enjoy what God has given us because God gives those things to us. Everything we enjoy is provided by God. In verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation, here it is, for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Like, there it is again. How we handle our money here somehow impacts eternity after we go in the box. For me personally, I can't find a better investment than the local church. I mean, if you know one, let me know, because I want to sell my life out to it. Some people say, like, I invest in my university, my alma mater, and if you do that, I'm not saying stop doing it. I'm just saying some people say that, and in my mind, and I know maybe my mind's a little rigid, I don't know, but I'm thinking, so you give money so that when people get here, they're smarter. Some people say, I invest in my hospital, like good healthcare programs. So you give money so it takes people longer to get here. Well, I invest in a political party. Hope and change is not found in a politician. It's found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. The church has been around for over 2,000 years. And when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for his church. What other organization has been around that long and is guaranteed to be here when Jesus returns? There's not a greater investment that I can think of than the local church. This church is investing in our children. Like, we have kids that can't wait to come to church and get in their class. It wasn't always like that when I went to church. I'm going to tell you, when I was a kid, some days I dreaded going into that class. What's going to happen when we have a whole generation growing up that become adults that loved coming to church? Well, that's a game changer. We invest in missions. We invest in local missions. We invest monthly in Delaware County Pregnancy Center. That's making a difference in the lives of young mothers and young families. We invest in the Stowe Center downtown Columbus, which is feeding homeless every single day, telling them about the love of Jesus. We invest in Out of Darkness Columbus, who are actively on the front lines rescuing those involved in human trafficking. Just this week, there was three or four pulled off the streets that said, I want a different life. I don't want to be here. We invest monthly into them. And they don't just pull them off the street. They put them in a safe house and they begin to let them know that they are worth more than they've experienced, that they may have been taken advantage of, but Jesus loves them and cares about them. And there's a purpose in their life, even in the pain. We invest into that as a church. We invest in various mission projects through our check-ins. Like, we don't have to do that. That's not something somebody tells us to do. It's something we do. And I'm really excited about this month to be able to put Bibles in hands of people in jails and prisons that are looking for something to read because right now their life doesn't make sense and they don't understand their purpose. And they've got all the labels we talked about last week and they're trying to figure out to let them know that God loves them and cares about them and will forgive them. And we invest in things like that. We invest in other churches that are being planted in Central Ohio, in the United States, and literally around the world. And one day in heaven, we will meet people from the other side of the world that will say thank you. Thank you for investing. Thank you for giving. Thank you because you changed eternity for me. That makes a difference. That matters. There's not a greater investment that I can think of than the local church. And if you give here, you are having a part in lives meeting Jesus, not just in our community, and we're seeing that over and over and over, but literally throughout our state and in our country and around the world as our giving goes out and people find out about Jesus. And I truly believe when I get here, there's going to be people that I'm going to spend eternity with that we had a part in that I've never met until I get to heaven, and we'll spend eternity together worshiping Jesus because of our investment. Yes. The final conviction I'll share when it comes to money is to be fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. To be fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. It's impossible to be a devoted follower of Jesus and him not have charge of your money. It's impossible. Notice I didn't say it's hard or it's tough. It's impossible. It's impossible to say I'm a devoted follower of Jesus and him not be in charge of what he has given to you. And some people say, well, if I start making more, then, I mean, that would make more sense. It'd be easier for me to give. This is what Jesus said, Luke 16:10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you? Who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Like it'd be equivalent to giving a coworker $100 and saying, would you go do this for me? But he doesn't do what you asked him to do. He went out and blew it. He spent it on something else. He comes back the next day and says, listen, I'm sorry. I didn't do what you asked me to do. I didn't get that. But if you'll give me $1,000, I promise you I'll be responsible. Like, there's not one of us that say, all right, here's your $1,000. He'd be like, no, like you couldn't take care of 100. Why would I give you 1,000? That wouldn't make any sense. And nobody is saying that's okay. It's not how we manage what we think we will have one day. It's how we manage what we have right now. Because we're all managers, we're not owners. Then Jesus said this in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Like Jesus said that. I didn't say that. See, I want to pick that. I mean, I've told you before, like, if I was writing that verse, if I was speaking this, I would have said, like, you can't serve God and the devil. You just can't. You got to pick God or the devil, because obviously they're on two different sides and they're competing against each other. So it's either God or the devil. But Jesus in this text says that money is the number one competitor in our hearts. Anytime I speak on money, it gets awkward. It gets awkward in the room. I'm not where you are watching on your device, but I'm sure it's awkward there too. Just saying. It's awkward. I know I'll be misunderstood. I understand there are some people listening today that are uncomfortable. There are some listening that are uncomfortable because your finances are uncomfortable. I don't want anything from you. I want something for you. I want you to discover the freedom that Jesus died on the cross for you to live in. The Bible says that the borrower is the slave to the lender. And some people can't serve Jesus because you're serving Visa. I know, because I did it for years. Like, I couldn't give God what was his, or at least I thought I couldn't, because I was serving something else. And Jesus didn't intend for you to live that way. And as your pastor, I want you to embrace the awkwardness and say, I want you to discover freedom. I want you to discover the freedom that I've discovered. In verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. And they ridiculed him. The same thing, if we're not careful, we do, if we're lovers of money. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What did he say in Matthew 6? How does God know your heart? Because of where your treasure is. I want for us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. I've said it over and over, like, that's our goal, that's our intent, that's what we want. And at the end of the day, that's the goal, is for us to be followers of Jesus, for us to be more like Jesus. And whether you agree with what I've said today or not, can we agree on one thing? Can we agree that God was a giver? I mean, can we agree on just that thing? John 3:16, probably the most well-known, well-quoted scripture in all the Bible, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He's generous. You can't love without giving. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his son. I'm just going to tell you right now, like, if that's what I have to do, I'm tapped out. Like, I'm not going to do that. I would never even consider giving my son for any of you. As much as I like you and love you, I just wouldn't do it. And yet that's what God did. God gave a son. Jesus then gives his life. Jesus went way beyond the tithe, because if Jesus would have tithed his blood, we would all be lost. If he had just shed part of his blood, we'd all be lost. But he paid it all. He paid the debt that none of us could pay. Jesus gave it all. And then we were given the Holy Spirit to come and take up residence to help us change and head out on our problems and fix things in our lives. We don't have to do it by ourselves, because we were given the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us the promise that he will always be with us, that he will never leave us, that our sins are washed away, removed as far as the east is from the west, that one day if we will trust him with our lives and ask him to be our Savior, that we will stand in front of God without guilt and without condemnation. We will stand free, washed, and welcomed into heaven. Why? Because Jesus was a giver. Jesus gave it all. And at the end of the day, it really is just trying to be more like Jesus. That's what the scripture says. Like, our goal is to be conformed, to be transformed into the image of God's son, Jesus, to be more like Jesus. Now listen, I'm not there yet. Like, if I'm standing next to Jesus, no one will mistake us for twins, I promise you. And no, nobody's going to do that. I'm not there yet. This is one area that I have fought through that took me time. And these are my convictions. And they may not be yours, but you have to decide what yours are when it comes to money. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a giver. Thank you for giving. Thank you for giving your only son. Jesus, thank you for giving your life, for shedding your blood so that we could have a relationship with you, that we could spend eternity with you, that when we go in the box, it's not all there is to life, it's just the beginning. And I don't understand how it all works, but thank you that what we do here with what we have somehow impacts our future and our eternity. God, may we all be good stewards of what you've given to us.
Thank you for joining Baraka Church today. It is our sincere hope that you are blessed with a more peaceful and enriched life. We can be found on the web at placeofblessing.org, on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, or come worship with us at 2440 U.S. Highway 23 North in Delaware, Ohio. Baraka Church, a place of blessing.